I'm ready.
Okay, I think you start.
Yes, I do. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering.
For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying,
I will tell your name, brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.
And again,
I will put my trust in him.
And again,
behold, I and the children God has given me.
Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people.
Because he himself has suffered when tempted.
He is able to help those who are being tempted.
Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also was faithful in all God's house.
For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son.
And we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Amen. Thank you all, especially Ashley. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the work of your son. He is what all the word points to. And we thank you that he has been faithful to us. He has taken on flesh and blood for us. Lord, open our hearts now to your truth. Help us to see all that you have in your great son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, one of the things, one of the moments I realized I was actually learning something in school, because for a lot of times the professors were reminding me, what are you doing here? with that look, you should be somewhere else. But one of those nice little moments is one of my professors had us do this assignment. It was a wonderful course called The History of Doctrine. Most of the time when we think about church history, we just think about the great events. But going along those great events, we'd have courses on what we call historical theology, where we follow how Christians debated about doctrine and developed more thoroughly and precisely our understanding of Scripture. And I had to do this really big assignment where I made a timeline that probably went the length of the penalty box. It was this big, long piece of paper that showed all the little places where all the major debates took place. And the teacher, who didn't like most of the students, it wasn't like me, I like all my students, told me I did a really good job. So I was very excited about that. But I love that subject because while God's word, you know, was communicated very clearly to us, we lack understanding. And so throughout history, there's been different periods where we debated different doctrines. Now, when you go back to the early church, and this is the doctrine, the place where Christians were debating, especially with those outside the faith who were attacking us, was always about who Jesus is. If you go into the Gospels, what is the main question? Are you really the Messiah? And Jesus is making these claims to be the Messiah, and everyone's arguing with him. And in the early part of the early church, that's a continued discussion. Then the discussion moved, and you see this in the Gospel of John and John's letters and other places, where the debate becomes very heavily about, was Jesus fully human? And that's the influence of false philosophies. We call that Gnosticism. And that went not only through the later part of the development of the New Testament, but even throughout the second century. In fact, the biggest heretic in the second century was this guy named Marcion. And Marcion didn't want to believe that Jesus was fully human. He tried to chop parts out of the Bible. He rejected the Old Testament because it was too human. Rejected much of the New Testament because he saw Jesus as not fully human. He accepted his divinity, but not his humanity. And when he was young, he bumped into Polycarp, not only the great preacher of the faith, but he was really fiery. There's a debate about where it happened, but it seems to be a real event. When Marcion saw Polycarp in Rome, he looked at Polycarp because Polycarp just basically brushed him off. And he said, "Don't you recognize me, Polycarp?" And Polycarp said, "I recognize you, the firstborn of Satan." He was right, because Marcion, by denying that Jesus is fully human, was preaching a doctrine of devils. And then you go beyond that and you get into the 3rd century and the 4th century, and you get into an Athanasius who is defending the deity of Christ. They shifted, and now Arius is trying to deny that Christ is fully God. And so you notice how the battleground kept shifting, but it's always about getting Jesus right. And that became the big battleground of the early days. And even today, now people attack Jesus in very different ways. They try to cut out parts of his message. They try to recast Jesus in their own image. And that's been going on in the last 200 years. It's been another big debate. But as you come back to Hebrews here, you see Hebrews so clearly speaks of both Christ as fully God and as fully human, and spells out quite often why we should consider that, why that's so important to us to know that Jesus is fully God's Son and he's fully God the Son. And yet at the same time, he's not only fully God, but he's fully human, and why that's so important to us. Spurgeon, he's talking from Charles Haddon Spurgeon, remember to say it that way. He's talking from chapter 1 of verse 3. Think much of him, and that's the call to seek and to look at Jesus. Remember, it is you who follow with whom you are brethren. If you think little of your leader, you will live but poor lives. In other words, the way we think about Jesus will affect our lives. If we think badly of Jesus or we don't think much of Jesus, we will not live very successful Christian lives. Consider him, often think of him, try to imitate him. With such a leader, what manner of people ought you to be? Think of him, think how great he is, think what attention he deserves from all who believe in him. Oh, that we had more consideration, that he had more consideration at our hands. Consider him, you cannot know all his excellence, all his value to you, except he is the subject of your constant meditation. In other words, our eyes need to be fixed on Jesus. Consider him, think of his nature, his offices, his work, his promises, his relation to you. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And we need to be thinking on Christ. And that's what Hebrews does, as well as the Gospel of John. So the Lord is giving us a double dose right now of Jesus, and that's what where we should be. Okay. Hebrews begins by showing us that Christ is the culmination of God's revelation to us. I want to just keep us in context here. He is greater than the prophets, for he is God's Son. That's how the book begins. Then we see that he's greater than the angels, for angels are ministering spirits who worship him, and he is God the Son. He's worthy of worship. Building on this, we come to the first of the warning passages, and you've all heard me say before that I believe the warning passages are warning people who are in the congregation who are not yet believers. They may convince themselves they're followers of Christ, but they have not really put their faith in Christ. And they're warning people, you can't fall back from that. The only way is forward with Christ. Here the author challenges members of the audience not to neglect such a great salvation. Of course, there are also warnings to believers, and we're going to see a part of that today. Following that first warning, the author is going to return to the angels. But when he returns to discuss the angels, he reminds us that he who's greater than the angels and worthy of our worship and of the angels' worship, was made a little lower than the angels. Christ took on human flesh, and he took on human flesh for us because of our great need.
The Son of God took on human flesh. Because of this, he can be, and he can be all of these things. This is a little glimpse into what we believe. I pulled a little bit off that part, my notes there. He can be our sacrificial lamb, which obviously Pastor talked about today. John 1:29, he is our sacrificial lamb. It goes back to Isaiah 53, and it goes back to the priestly system. But Jesus becomes that lamb for us. He cannot be that sacrificial lamb and stand in our place unless he takes on human flesh. He has to be both fully God and fully human. He cannot be an example for us and the one that who sympathizes with us. And Peter talks about that we can follow in his footsteps and behave like him when others bring suffering on us. And of course, he talks about that here too as our sympathizer. He can't be our Messiah unless he is a son of David, because he must be David's son. And so that's very, very clear that he must be David's son in order to be our Messiah and to come as our king. And he cannot be our great high priest. And that's even at the tail end of Isaiah 53, that he intercedes for the people. And of course, throughout Hebrews 2, all the way through Hebrews 9, we keep returning over and over again to the subject of Christ's high priesthood, because he must do that, and he must be human. He must take on human flesh in order to do that. So our great Christ, he must be both fully God and fully human in one person in order to be that person for us. And indeed, speaking of that subject and speaking of our introduction, if you look at 1 John 4, I taught on 1 John, didn't I? You should be able to quote this now. I'm really bad. Okay, 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and this is how you know it. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And of course, Polycarp knew John when he was a young man and John was an old man. And so he was right to say that Marcion was the firstborn of Satan, because that is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, obviously, people cannot deny the deity of Christ either. But here the point in John is that those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh they're not from God. You have to confess that full Jesus. You need a full Jesus, both fully human and fully divine, to be your full Savior. If you don't have a full Jesus, you don't know the Lord. And so that's very, very important that we get that. We get the real Jesus. And so that's why we're here in Hebrews. Okay, I'm going to pick up. This is kind of where we left off. We may have several of these in Hebrews where I don't always get all the way through a passage. Today we'll get through, probably, Lord willing, verse 2 and chapter 3. Since therefore, I always love the since therefore, because that's kind of a double. You really need to note the connection here. This is why Jesus took on and become brothers, and brothers with all of us, brothers and sisters as humans. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. Now we talked a little bit about the importance of what this passage said, but there's an interesting comment I didn't get to last week. Donald Guthrie, an excellent scholar, notes that this to say the children share in flesh and blood in those days would be an unusual way of saying human. Today we say that all the time. You know, when someone in your family doesn't come through for you, what do you say? Hey, we're flesh and blood. You should be doing stuff. You should be helping me. But that comes from this. This is the Bible influencing our language. But at that point, to say flesh was normal, but to say flesh and blood would have been an odd way of putting it. But as Guthrie notes, and I think he's very right here, that the preacher or the author, because we don't know the name, but we always call him this, he uses that particular phrase because Jesus will specifically shed his blood for us. And of course, in the Lord's Supper, we have, this is my flesh and this is my blood. And so the author of Hebrews here is clearly using that specific and unusual phrase, which is now common come and talk for us, because he specifically wants us to know that Jesus shed his blood, so he had to take on human flesh and human blood to have his flesh crushed and to have his blood shed for us. I kind of like that. And so because he took on human flesh, and we talked about this last week, he partook of those same things, the things that humans go through, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. Through Christ's death, Satan's power as the god of this age is destroyed. Jesus destroyed through his death the power of death. When our penalty is paid, it destroys the devil's grip over us. So when Jesus dies, when Jesus has paid that penalty for us, when we are believers, the devil still will tempt us, and he will still cause problems for us. And as Moody mentioned, one of our great problems as believers was we underestimate the strength of the enemy. But at the same time, he doesn't have to have that power, because Christ has destroyed that grip that he has. And he does that so to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery, because that fear of death gives the evil one power over us. We're going to come back and make another reference to that, but this is where we pick up. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Now, it's odd that he say, well, it's not the angels he helps, because we know that. Remember that we've moved from the son is greater to the angels as being son being made a little lower. So Christ is greater, but he has been made a little lower, but he did not do that to help the angels. Remember, the angels fell once, and those angels who fell, they don't get a second chance. But we who are fallen into sin, we have a redeemer, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have that great redeemer. He doesn't help the angels in that sense, but he does help us who are the offspring of Abraham. He uses the offspring of Abraham in that certain way. I'm going to come back to that. All through verse 14 and 16, we have hints of the Exodus. It's interesting that there's kind of a parallel, and that's more common than we realize. Because remember, in the Old Testament, Exodus was really their Romans, because the Exodus is where God delivers his people. And so God brings his people out of Egypt, out of slavery. Romans is, in a sense, a fulfillment of that, because it shows how Christ has delivered us from the slavery of sin and brought us to him and redeemed us. And it's interesting as we go through this, you know, it talks about he destroyed the one who has the power of death. And of course, God destroyed Pharaoh and his armies who had power over them. And he delivered them from slavery and brought them to himself. And even here in verse 16, there's a parallel. Look at Isaiah 41. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham. You notice that phrase jumps up again. The offspring of Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corner, saying, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you out. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you, I will uphold you. And that's the word that's translated help here, the Greek translation of that word. And so even in this passage, we are now seen as the spiritual sons of Abraham, and he will take hold of us and help us just as he helped Abraham. So there's a real Exodus theme there. Now, Ashley, we had a question.
Yes, and this is in reference to Hebrews 2, verses 13. And it's from my very own Greg Osbett. It seems significant here with the rest of the verse quoted, Isaiah 8:18. Mm-hmm. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts. Jesus was the special sign and portent in Israel. Now, is it true that his children are to be signs and portents in their generations?
Well, we should show the world Christ. It's probably not so much from that passage, but yes, we should obviously show him. Because here the author is more focusing on the humanity, that Jesus takes on that humanity. That's why the author is quoting that. In this world, should we represent Christ? Absolutely. We should make sure everyone sees Jesus and sees what Jesus has done for us. And so in that real sense, yes, we're a sign of Christ to the world. Because the Lord uses it. We tend to think very literally, but we're actually a lot more symbolic than we like to admit. We tell ourselves, oh, I can't understand all that symbolism. But you know, you see that little swoosh, and you know what that swoosh represents automatically. Another little symbolic thing that we're so quick to embrace symbolism. For Amy's birthday, we bought her Cadfael. He's this detective back in the Middle Ages. And we're watching the series, and they have this ancient music that kind of goes along with Gregorian chants. And this music was put together before the awful Taco Bell commercials where the chihuahua comes on and you hear the bell. But the problem is every time I hear the theme and I hear the bell, it's like that stupid chihuahua just shows up in my head because it's that power of a symbolism and association. You understand what I'm saying? That dong in the middle of that Gregorian chant just, oh, it connects me with that. And so we're very apt to that. And we see symbolism all the time. And Scripture uses symbolism. We're going to see that even here. So we should be showing Christ to the world, yes. Okay, here, in most cases in the New Testament, the term Israel especially, but even the sons of Abraham are references to Israel. But there are a few places, like in Galatians 3, that all that are blessed through the offspring, the one offspring of Abraham, Christ, are seen as children of Abraham. So there are a few places, and here's another place where we take on that flesh. He is doing that for us. And we become, in that sense, the children of Abraham. So he helps us. Ashley, another question.
From our very own Luke So. Does God still make angels? Because if angels keep falling, does God run out of angels?
That's a good question. Not surprisingly, because it's from my godson, who has already has his PhD. I'm working on him now, so he plays quarterback at Michigan, so we can recover that program. But anyways, Luke, that is a very good question. It doesn't seem that way. It seems that one fall of angels, where a third of the angels fell, was a single event where they followed Lucifer, who became Satan, the one angel who led them in that rebellion. And it seems in Scripture that's the only fall that happened. The others have seen that, and they will remain faithful. So God won't run out of angels. But it doesn't seem also that he's recreating them. There are still many. God created a lot of angels. There's a whole mess of them. In fact, the words that we use for the numbers of angels, we just translate them myriads and myriads, because it would be like us saying billions and billions, because we don't think of bigger numbers than that much. You do because you're a scientist, but all the others don't. And so there are so many angels out there, God will not have a need to recreate because he still has two-thirds of them. But that's a really good question. Okay. Let's look at verse 17 and 18. Now, building on that fact, surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps us, Abraham's children. Therefore, in light of that, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Again, we're centering on the humanity of Jesus. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. Hebrews loves really complex thought. These two verses are really amongst the most very important that we have in Scripture when we talk about Jesus becoming human, the incarnation. First, he had to be like us in every respect. Now, there's going to be one qualification that the author is going to make later on in chapter 4, that he was tempted but without sin. So Christ is there is a respect in which Christ was not like us, and that he was not born with a sinful nature. That's why the virgin birth is so important, because he had to be. We all inherit the sinful nature. We were there with Adam and Eve when they sinned, because biblically we were with them, and yet at the same time we're born with that sinful nature. Christ, in a sense, has to become a second Adam, and that's why the virgin birth is so important. But when the author of Hebrews says, in every respect, Jesus isn't just partly human. You know, he isn't just kind of a myth or a ghost. Jesus wasn't a human who was just a superman who never suffered or never had pains. Jesus got hungry. Jesus got thirsty. Jesus got tired. Jesus got discouraged. All of those things happen, and you see those in Scripture. So he had to be made like us in every respect, and that's very important because he became, when he had to become fully human in order to not only be fulfill all these functions, but to be able to be merciful and sympathize with us. He had to suffer like we suffered. He had to struggle like we struggled. So we see two aspects of Jesus' high priestly ministry that flow out of this idea. And there are other things, but the author names two here. First of all, he's merciful. Now that's interesting because there's no other place in Scripture where, outside of Hebrews, where it says priests were merciful or that was their job. They're undoubtedly merciful priests. Not all of them, you know, many of them probably were very merciful men. But yet at the same time, it never actually says that's a component, but that's reflective of the Lord. And remember, as we've gone through the Psalms, we've seen that the Psalms often go back to Exodus 34, the Lord, he is merciful, he is full of steadfast love. Let me read it for us to make sure we get centered on this. The Lord, verse 5, descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, that's his personal name, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And it's very interesting that those ideas, the fact that the Lord is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that he's merciful and gracious, throughout the Psalms, they're referring back to that idea. That's a central idea about God's character. And here, again, Jesus as the high priest is the super high priest because he reflects God's character. In that he is a merciful high priest, but he is also a faithful high priest. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. And it's interesting, what we see here in 1 Samuel 2, remember Eli had two sons. Do you remember their names? Sorry, someone said, It's like, what? It's Hophni and Phinehas. I'm laughing at someone because it was perfectly fine that you did that, but you went, And I thought, I don't think their name was Sorry. Sorry. You know I just kid you. I know that was a that's significant. I understand that. Okay, 1 Samuel 2. And right before what we're about to read, let's look at verse 34. He talks about the fact that these guys are going to be cut off. And this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die in the same day. So these unfaithful priests, the Lord judges, and he causes them to both die. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. That is so obvious. It's interesting that he built, you know, I will judge Hophni and Phinehas, but one day there's going to be a real priest who will always be faithful, who will never let me down, never let Israel down, and that's Jesus. And it's interesting, in that passage he talks about he's faithful over a house, and that's one of the next things we're going to see in chapter 3, is he's faithful over this house, and he'll go in and out before me. And again, that's Christ high priestly ministry. So it's so wonderful. So he is the faithful high priest. There were other priests who were faithful. Jesus is the faithful high priest. And so the first purpose is given that he is going to be this kind of high priest. He is going to be that super high priest that fulfills even more than anything else. And that's going to be a major theme as we continue on in Hebrews. The second purpose is that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, remember, as pastor, talked about today. That's one of the things that the high priest did, is one of their jobs is they were to offer sacrifices for sins. They offered sacrifices which kept the people right, but those also those sacrifices looked forward to the Lamb of God. In a real way, Christ is both the Lamb of God and the high priest who makes atonement for us. That's why we need Jesus, because we would mess up on both fronts. There were plenty of good high priests, but there was no perfect high priest who could come in, as Pastor said this morning, on his own merits. This high priest can come in on his own merits because he has no sin. And at the same time, Jesus is not only the high priest who makes atonement, but he's the Lamb who is the sacrifice. Christ fulfills both aspects, the one who offers the sacrifice, and he is the sacrifice himself. So he is that high priest who makes a propitiation for the sins of the people. And that's a very important word, that he takes away the wrath of God in his work. And he has done that for our sins. And so Christ fulfills that ultimate Yom Kippur. It's nice to hear a pastor who pronounces the Hebrew properly, by the way. That always makes me very happy. But he makes that propitiation for us to deal with our sins. That merciful character, because the author returns to this, and he's going to return to this several times, is expressed in that Christ has endured or suffered temptation. I get so going so fast. Because of that, he can help us. He not only offers atonement for our sins, he not only makes propitiation for our sins, but he also helps us when we are suffering and we're dealing with temptation. So he is not only able to help us through the Holy Spirit to withstand temptation, and the Holy Spirit helps us to stand against the evil when he attacks us, but Christ also sympathizes with our temptation. He understands, because he has taken on human flesh. Now he's in glorified flesh. But he is able to help those who are tempted. I'll make one little reference to it, and then we're going to move on. But there's a huge debate amongst theologians, and it's Scripture doesn't give us an ultimate answer, but mine is right. Some of you still like that joke. That shows good things in you. We debate about whether Christ was peccable or impeccable. And what that means is, was Christ tempted and able to sin, or was Christ tempted and not able to sin? And of course, there's arguments that go both ways, because those who argue that he's peccable say, well, how could it be a real temptation? On the other hand, those who say he's impeccable remind us that not only is he the Son of Man, but he's the Son of God, and God cannot sin. I tend to fall on the side of the impeccable, because you can attack an impregnable fortress just like you can throw a temptation at one who cannot sin. And so he endured the temptation because it was horrible to him. But at the same time, he is God the Son. He was never going to let us down. So we're just going to move on from that. If you want to post on the Facebook page, we can discuss that. But okay, but does that make sense? That's a real difficult thing to walk through, but I would argue that Christ has been through the temptations, but he is God the Son, and he was never going to let those let us down there. Okay. So he is able to help us. And now this wonderful introduction, and I might try to get to verse 3, but we'll see. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Spurgeon preached a whole sermon just on this. The therefore obviously points us to look back and remember all of what he's about to say about Christ now being superior to Moses. Remember, he's superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets. But he's also superior to Moses. And it's important to note, he's not running the angels down. He's not running the prophets down. He's not running Moses down. It's just that Christ is the culmination of all of these things. And it's wonderful how Moses points to Christ. The preacher calls us to look at Jesus. We are brothers, and that's very important. In context, he uses brothers, and it's obviously brothers and sisters. It's all of us. We are. He probably is thinking first and foremost about our common humanity. But now that he talks about the heavenly calling, he's probably pushing the term brothers back to the family of God figure, that we are brothers and sisters in that sense of we are part of the family, the body of Christ. So we are brothers. We are holy. We're made holy. And it's interesting that two of the foremost common terms, the others being disciples and believers that are used of us in the New Testament, are used here. We are brothers and we are holy. Because Christ has made us holy. It is because of his high priestly work. And we share in this heavenly calling. This is one of the first times that the author of Hebrews is pushing us to where we will be in Hebrews 11, in that we are living, we have a calling that takes us beyond this life. We are to press on. When you come to chapter 11, those who are faith are convinced not only that God exists, not only that Christ is who he is, but we're convinced that there is this great city, this new Jerusalem that we are headed for, that we are looking beyond this life into the next life. And so we have this heavenly calling. Ashley, you had your hand raised.
Yes. Again, from our brother, Greg Osbeck. The title for Jesus' apostle is unusual.
Yes.
What does this signify?
Good question. It's probably next point or the point after that, but that's a good question. Because the first time you see it, that is unusual. So we will hit that, Greg. That's a good question. We share in that heavenly calling because we're pressed on to the New Jerusalem. Now, heaven is not our ultimate destination. Our ultimate destination is the new heavens and new earth. But he uses that both to symbolize the new heavens and new earth, but remind us that, you know, our next stage is to be with Christ. And he is there in heaven preparing a place for us. We're to fix our thoughts on Jesus. I think that's a better translation than just consider Jesus. But we're to focus on him. Then it goes back to Spurgeon's quote. This has been the author's main theme. We are always to focus on Jesus because if we consider Jesus, if we focus on Jesus, we will remain faithful to him. We will remain faithful to our confession. There we go, Greg. He is not only our high priest, which we talked about, he is our apostle. And that is an unusual title here because apostles, that was a very specific role. The apostle had to be an eyewitness of Jesus, Acts chapter 1, and one who would walk 3 years with Jesus. And Paul understands that in Galatians 1 as one who got the gospel directly from him. Probably, on my take, Greg, the fact that he uses the term apostle, it probably goes back to, remember, he talks about we got the gospel from the apostles. Not only is he the greatest prophet, not in that, but in a sense, he is the apostle. As opposed to the other apostles, because he is the one who gave us the gospel directly. Now, the gospel is everywhere in the Bible, but Christ was the one who it's centered in and made it most clear. And so he is the apostle who represented God to us and brought to us the truth of how we were saved. That's how I would take that. So he's the apostle who's the one who brought us the gospel, and he's the high priest, obviously, is the one who represents it before God. And he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. I love this phrase. Normally when we see the word confess, we naturally think of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. And that's obviously an important usage of that word. But to confess also, especially the word confession, and that's really prominent here in Hebrews, is the confession was something we stated true to be about Jesus that we are going to stake our lives on. And you see confessions. We talk about Hebrews 2 and Colossians 1 possibly being hymns that the people would have sung, but they were also confessions of faith. I think even when you go back to, you know, that list of things in Colossians chapter 1. Let me turn my thumbs. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. And it moves on. He is before all things, and he is the head of the body. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That wonderful statement, and they may have sung it, but it was almost certainly a confession, something that they would either sing or state during church, that was kind of like the Apostles' Creed feels like to us, but even more significant because it was this direct statement about who Jesus is, and we're saying, we will live and die by this.
And so when we see hold fast to the confession, this, it's saying we will hold fast to what we have confessed to be true about who Jesus is. And we're not, we will go to that to the death. And so this statement, he is the apostle and high priest of our confession. In a sense, what the author of Hebrews is doing through the whole book, this preacher, it's a sermon, he's telling people over and over again, we are going to hold true to what we've said Jesus is. And he's expounding on that idea through the whole book. We must confess that Jesus is true to others, but we also must confess that as true constantly to ourselves to remind ourselves of who he is. And that's why those creeds are good, and that's why we must immerse ourselves in what the Bible has said about Christ, because he is our confession. He's the one we have confessed. Verse 2. This apostle and high priest of our confession, and we pick up in verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him. And again, you notice confession and faithfulness always occur connected with each other, because that's what he's driving us to be, is to be faithful to him. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house. So we turn again to another one to whom the Son is superior. Now, Moses is great. You know, we love the prophets, we love the angels, but Moses is that great leader, but Jesus is superior to him. All of those things, and especially Moses, point to Christ. Christ is that super fulfillment. Moses was that type of Christ. One, Moses interceded for the people. Now, that's interesting, because normally that was a job of the high priest, and Aaron was his brother, but what often did Moses do? Lord, don't kill the people. We probably need a lot of that today in the church. We kind of vaguely pray for repentance. Maybe we should be like, Lord, don't strike the church down right now. Given what a mess we are. But Moses interceded for the people. So he wasn't officially a high priest, but he did have that kind of aspect of a priestly ministry. Moses was a prophet. Remember, Christ is going to be a prophet like to Moses. What part of Deuteronomy is that? Come on. I ask you that a lot. 18. See? I got the new smart kid on the block is here. 18. And Christ is going to be the prophet, like unto Moses, but greater. Christ is the ultimate prophet. And of course, Moses wasn't a king, but he was a leader. So you notice how there are shades of that prophet, priest, and king in Moses, but it all points to Christ. It all points to who he is. And so Christ is the greater Moses. And Moses was faithful to him who appointed. Moses was also faithful in God's house. And we're going to see later that Moses was faithful as a servant. We'll come back. Moses was a servant where Christ is faithful to a son. So just like the prophets that had that, they were great messengers, but the son is the greater. Christ is also going to be the greatest one because he is faithful as a son. Moses is faithful as a servant. So Christ is that great prophet. He is that great priest. He is that king. Everything points ultimately to Christ being the ultimate. And so Moses was faithful to in God's house. Christ was ultra faithful to him who appointed him the Father. Okay, we're going to pick up there next week. Let's give us a few points of applications. Let me clear my throat. First of all, we must trust wholly. Let's trust wholly in Christ's sacrificial work for us. Sometimes we trust in Christ's work and then we feel like we've got to do more penance, but we don't. We should repent, but we don't have to do penance. We don't have to do anything. Christ has done his work for us. We should follow him as a result, but we come to him in faith and repentance. Christ has done it all for us. And so let us trust wholly in Christ's sacrificial work. For us, let us go to Jesus when we need help in time of temptation. As his high priest, he offers sacrifices for us, and he has been the sacrifice who has cleansed us for our sins, and now he represents us before God. But at the same time, let us go to Jesus in that time of temptation, and that's previewing what we're going to see in chapter 4.
because he is able to help us in that time of temptation. Let's celebrate him who delivered us from sin and death, because he has done that. Just as, and at the end of the Exodus, what did they, after they crossed the Red Sea, what did they do? They celebrated. They couldn't have gone to Moody Bible Institute because they danced. But they celebrated him who delivered. And, you know, at the, in all these things we talk about in Hebrews, and there's so many applications, we should never get too far away from worship, because this is, Jesus is so great, and we should be celebrating him and worshiping him as a result. And let's be faithful, because he, as the apostle and high priest of our confession, was faithful to us and was faithful to God. And so let's be faithful to him and his Father. Let's be faithful him, because he has been faithful to us. Okay, isn't Jesus awesome? Isn't this so cool? I just read this. Let me encourage you, just sometime find David Suchet or Max McLean reading Hebrews, and just when you need to sit down and close your eyes, just sit down and listen to them read. One of them read Hebrews. You can probably find it on the internet. Sit down and listen to just the whole book together and hear the argument together, because that's so, so good for us. Because Jesus has been faithful to us, let's be faithful to him in this very hard time. Let's be faithful. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for sending Jesus, because it was at your instigation. And yet we are so thankful that he is faithful to you and faithful to us. Let us celebrate how great he is. And Lord, let us encourage us, and let us be faithful to him. Let us run to him in times of temptation. And we thank you that he has been both our high priest and our sacrifice, and our sins are taken care of. They are atoned for. They are propitiated in him. Lord, thank you so much. And we pray this in the name of our apostle and high priest, Jesus Christ. Amen.